We now do turn to God's Word. Today, Matthew 22, looking at verses 1 through 14 as we continue to go through the Gospel of Matthew in our sermon series together. There's an outline on page 4 and kind of some reading if you'd like to follow up as well on page 5. Not during the sermon, right? No, maybe after. There's worse things you could do, right, during the sermon than read some notes on it. Let's hear God's Word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to us by his Holy Spirit. Your own wedding, for some of you, just a week ago. You remember sights and sounds. You remember guests and food. You maybe remember the vows, hopefully. Yes, of course you remember the vows. The wedding sermon, I don't know that anyone I've ever heard remembers their wedding sermon. Do you? Anyone want to admit that? Maybe. There's so much going on. It wasn't hot last week for John and Lauren, but in certain times and contexts, it's so hot, and I've seen groomsmen kind of wobble and back and forth, and I think some of you have seen people go down even. I mean, there can be all sorts of stuff that happens at a wedding. The wedding is really ultimately pointing to Christ, isn't it, for Christians? The vows, the reception, the dinner, the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of these pictures of a wedding are given to us in the Bible as a way to explain the love of God for his people, his bride, the church. Do you know that the Bible begins with a wedding, children, back in Eden, the garden? It ends with a wedding, the consummation of the new heavens and new earth at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In between, we see God say in the Old Testament, "I will come as your husband. I will send my son who will inaugurate a new covenant in his blood." And we see in the New Testament, John the Baptist is the best man. He's pointing to the groom, who is Jesus, the Son of God made flesh. We see Jesus speak in Matthew 9. "It's not the time to fast," he said, "because the bridegroom is with the disciples." In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the union of a husband and a wife and says that that's a picture of Christ and his love for the church. Right now, then, these are the days of our engagement to Jesus. The wedding feast is yet to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb, which Isaiah 25 pointed forward to and Revelation 19 speaks of. It's all over the Bible, which makes this particular parable sound forth with an urgency and a comfort. The urgency is this: the call of the gospel, the invitation to the wedding feast goes to everyone. The comfort is this for those who trust in Jesus, that you cannot be taken out of him. And if you trust in him, the wedding invitation cannot be taken away from you, right? There's an encouragement there. Let's look at what that means, first of all, as we see this invitation rejected. The context of this passage is that Jesus on Tuesday is speaking in the temple. Palm Sunday, which we remember today, had happened. He rode into Jerusalem, Hosanna in the highest. He cursed the fruitless fig tree. He cleared out the temple, a symbol of the ending of the theocracy of Israel. Christ has come, the true Israel of God. Christ has come to make his people fruitful in him. And the parable today is, in many ways, the third of these three parables. You might say they sound the same. They do a lot of ways, but they intensify. It's directed in particular to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They have rejected him. They have rejected John the Baptist's message. And he's saying to them, the kingdom of heaven, the reign, the realm, the rule of God is like what? What do you think, kids? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Is it like a dry desert? Is it like a meal that makes you sick, like reheated macaroni and cheese? Is it like an endless day going through your math homework that you don't like? Maybe you like math. Is that what it's like? Does God want you to be miserable? Is he stingy? Is he tight-fisted? Is he like Ebenezer Scrooge? No, look at the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast given by a king for his son, the royal son, the crown prince. The king wants to honor his son. He wants to celebrate the wedding of his son with a feast to end all feasts. Nothing can be compared with this. The king is God the Father. The son is Jesus. The banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it is already broken in on this present evil age through the life, death, resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of his spirit. And right now is an ongoing wedding rehearsal, in a sense, in anticipation for that as we worship. The invitation goes out to all, not through email, not through text messaging, but through couriers that would go out into that world to tell people throughout the kingdom, the king's son is getting married. We want you to come. There would be two invitations in that day given, usually. The first one would not tell the time or the date, but just come to the wedding. Another invitation would follow. But as the invitation goes forth, everyone turns it down. They refuse it. It calls to mind what we saw in the parable of the tenants last week. The Old Testament prophets reminding the people of God that God has made a covenant of grace with them, that God has said, I will be your God, you will be my people, that God has promised this to Abraham by passing through those dead pieces of animal, that God promised it beforehand to Adam and Eve by saying, I will crush Satan through the work of my son. That God has said, come. Come and enjoy not just a feast, but a lavish feast. But they want nothing to do with it. As one man says, you can't really turn down an invitation to the king's wedding, his son. It's rebellion. It's treasonous. But in his patience and loving kindness, the father, the king, sends other servants. There's a second invitation. Isaiah 55, come to the waters, come with no money, come enjoy the riches of salvation. Come buy and eat. Come and be satisfied. Come and have your thirst quenched, your hunger satisfied, rest for your souls, pleasures and joys forevermore. Come, it's a gift of grace. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to get yourself ready. Come. Is the second invitation talking about John the Baptist, the apostles who were sent, the 12? Possibly. The abundant provision of the oxen, the cattle, the calf, the repeated invitations. The Father deeply loves his Son. He finds great pleasure in honoring his Son in the most extravagant way, and he wants others to share in the love and joy that he has for his Son. But still, they wanted nothing to do with the feast. Do you remember the last battle, children? C.S. Lewis, at the end of the book, which is the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan has a feast before all these dwarves, but they don't believe in Aslan. They're suspicious of him. They don't see or taste his food. Do you remember this scene? Phil Ryken quotes it. Aslan shakes his mane. A glorious feast is at the knees of the dwarves. Pies and pigeons and goblets of wine. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but they could not taste it properly. They thought they were drinking the stuff you would drink and eat in a stable. Kids, what would that be? Like hay and all sorts of rotten tomatoes. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another a bit of a turnip, and a third says this is like a cabbage leaf. They raised their goblets of wine and said, ugh, fancy drinking water out of a trough that a donkey has had to drink. Never thought we'd come to this. When the dwarves finished their miserable meal, they congratulated themselves for refusing the king's royal banquet. Like these foolish dwarves, many refuse to enjoy God's invitation to the banquet. They don't want it. They're unable in themselves to come. We'll see that in a bit. But their eyes are blind to it. They don't have a taste for it. And yet, the world is offering a counterfeit banquet. Ed Welch calls it addictions, a banquet in the grave. That's why we read today from Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9 speaks of addictions and the woman folly. Like guests at a banquet thrown by folly, they are already in the grave. Proverbs 9 speaks of this. Addictions, which have plagued so many, which maybe so many of us have seen, maybe in your own life or the life of a loved one, you grieve over it, you pray for the grace of God in it. These are worship disorders ultimately. Will we worship ourselves or our own desires? The banquet the world has is right there. The passing pleasures of sin, doing what we want to do, 1 Peter 4, apart from Christ, sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. There's hope in the gospel, loved ones. But the picture of the world's banquet is of food that tastes good going down and then it's poison. It's bad. It'll kill you. Food poisoning, but worse than that. They're indifferent. The religious leaders, and this applies to everyone to whom the gospel goes, want nothing to do with it. And this still happens today, doesn't it? Being in the presence of the king and his son is not a place that sinners want to be. The king and his son are holy. We'd rather go do anything else. Look at how the parable says, let's go to our farm, our business. Those are good things. They're coming up with excuses, aren't they? Luke 14 has something similar. We all know excuses. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, right? We've all done it. We don't really want to go there. We don't want to hang out there or maybe do that thing. So, I can't make it. We all do it. Because we don't want to do this thing. So we come up with an excuse. But what about an excuse to the banquet of God? Not entering the kingdom of heaven. Luke 14, the real estate excuse. This is right there in the text. I can't go to the banquet. I've got a house. I've got to take care of it. I can't go to the banquet. Second excuse. I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I got to make sure they're okay. I can't just leave them alone. That's like all of the wealth and the work that we have in the world, which is good and a gift from God, but it's taking first place in our hearts, so we want nothing to do with God. The third excuse, the newlywed, Luke 14. I married a wife, I can't come. Apathy. Consumerism and the materialism of our hearts has blinded us to know what is truly and eternally valuable. One person says, the world is a place where all the price tags are turned upside down. Everything the world says is valuable eternally is worthless. But the things that the world has no interest in, they are the things of eternal value. It's all flipped around. They didn't want to go to the feast. The excuse would evaporate if they wanted to go, right? Think about our own life. What would you like to do the most? Whatever that is, a week in Paris shopping, or a trip to Africa to hunt big game animals, or whatever it is you love most, those five oxen, I'll find someone to take care of them. My new house, yeah, I will get someone to watch over the house. I'll take my new wife with me, right? We all know that. Our loves, our desires, our preferences. The word of God is choked often by the pressures and the riches and the pleasures of life. And then our hearts can be hardened. We can hear the gospel and not respond. We need the Holy Spirit. Satan is behind all of this, trying to disturb and distract and dismantle God's word from our hearts. The parable goes on. Some were not just apathetic. Verse 6, they were violent, rebellious, just like the tenants. They killed the prophets, the servants. The bounty of the king, the feast that the king is offering, enraged them. A hatred and envy. There's no neutrality here. The Father's patient grace and love won't last forever. Verse 7, this king is just. He has a just anger. He sends out troops. God has armies, heavenly armies, multiple. They are at his command. The city is set on fire. It's a prophecy in some ways of what would happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD, when it would be run over by Titus and the Romans. But it's a picture of the worst and final judgment yet to come. The invitation is refused. There's a problem. The banquet is set. It's massive, and there's no one to come. Can you imagine? You've got your wedding. John and Lauren, you show up here last week, there's no one here. No one. You think, well, something must have happened. Did the invitation not go forth? It did. What's wrong? Secondly, the invitation is accepted. Does the king change his plans? Is this plan B? Does he pivot? No. This is the eternal plan of God. The bride that he has chosen in Christ is chosen before the foundation of the world. He's not surprised by this. His purpose is set forth. Go out to where people are, where they're hanging out, in the coffee shops, in the restaurants, on the roads, in the neighborhoods, at the ball games, at the theater. Think in our world, where are people? They're all over the place. Go out there. Bring them the invitation. In particular, go to the Gentiles, right? Gentiles like Rahab. And our Gentiles like Ruth and Rahab, who are incorporated into the people of God in the Old Testament, now go forth to more of them. The Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. The promise to Abram. Through your offspring, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All manner of people. The evil and the good, you see that? That doesn't mean that anyone is good in and of themselves, only God is good. But in the Pharisees' estimation, some of these who are ceremonially unclean, some of these outsiders, some of these who are crippled and blind, they can't come to the temple, in the Pharisees' idea, go to them. Those like Joseph of Arimathea who are upstanding citizens, go to them. The The table set. The calf is slaughtered. Sinners of every stripe need the grace of God. It doesn't matter where you have been, what your past is, where you are today. The message of the gospel goes forth to you. Come and trust in Jesus. Come and rest in him. Come and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and salvation. To the blind, to the poor, to the crippled, Luke 14. Loved ones, you know that's us spiritually. Those who recognize they are poor and crippled, who are aware of their sin and hopelessness apart from Jesus, are welcome. Those who think, you know what, that table over there by the king, that's mine. That seat, it's got my name on it. That's where I deserve to be. I should be there. I'm suitable for that. They're not welcome. Beloved, you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. As one person says, repentance is not the gospel. Repentance is a fruit of new life, a gift of God's grace, the work of God's Spirit. It's not that you have to get yourself ready, clean yourself up, get all your sin dealt with by yourself and then come. No, Jesus says, come with your sin. I will take care of that. I died for that. They come. The wedding hall is filled with guests. Do you see this picture? So the opposite is empty. Now it's full. Every seat is taken. Every one of God's elect is there. The bride will be married to the son of the king. The king's word will not return void. God's mission to save a people for himself by his love and grace and mercy through the work of his son will be accomplished. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, his elect from there will be there. And you hear it's full. And then look at verse 11. Does this kind of jar you? It should. A man's there and he is not wearing the right clothes. He doesn't have a wedding garment. What do you make of that? Do you remember Donald Gray Barnhouse? He's gone to be with the Lord, but he said, have you heard this question? If you were to die tonight and appear before the throne of a holy, holy, holy God, and he would ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? You heard that before? He says, there's only three answers any person can give. One, I've done the best I can. I'm a good mother. I'm a good husband. I'm a good neighbor. I'm not any worse than that guy. In fact, I'm probably better than him. The Bible says none is declared righteous in sight by keeping the law. We just read that in Romans 3:20. Number two, what would you say? You wouldn't say anything. Speechless. Not listening, not humble, but embarrassed and guilty and knowing I have nothing to say. That's Romans 3:19. We read that, didn't we? The law of God shuts our mouth. And that's how this man responds. Do you see that, verse 12? Does he repent? Does he cry out for mercy? No, he doesn't say anything. Silence is not golden here. This is the silence of the law of God shutting the mouth. When we stand before an all-knowing, all-powerful God who knows all that we have said or done, this is that silence. When we stand in our own sin, this man refused the wedding garments, and yet he's called friend. You know, isn't that interesting? Friend. Jesus also calls Judas friend. They think they're God's friend, but they're not. They profess their faith, but they don't possess it. They're not wearing the right garment. The king says, bind him. Hell, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Satan wants you to think hell doesn't exist. Jesus says there is hell. God is righteously angry. A place of torment, not a place of partying, not a place of sleeping, not a place of hanging out with friends. pain and despair, the presence of God's wrath forevermore, fiery darkness burning without end, terror, endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. We weep as we think of it. God is just. He will do what is right. Suffering with no escape. There is no purgatory. There is no paying off our debt. In life after death, there is only heaven or hell. What is the third answer then to the question? When God says, why should you come to my heaven? What right do you have? Not my good works, not no answer at all. Not I at all, but him. Hell is what I deserve. The wages of sin is death. Hell is what Jesus suffered for me, the God-man. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. Beloved, the only way you can come to the feast of the wedding is with the right clothes. You think, well, I'll just come however I want. This is not a potluck. It's a wedding feast. I mean, we don't bring stuff. Okay, what do I need to bring? That's naturally what we think. Okay, what can I bring to this wedding feast? I'll bring a side dish. I got the salad. I'll get it ready before. You see how naturally we think, I'm going to do it. What clothes are these? The man didn't have the right clothes. What are they? They are the clothes of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. The king provides the clothes. We don't earn them. All who trust in Jesus have this garment, Isaiah 61. We rejoice in it. We are clothed in it. We are covered in it, Isaiah, as a bridegroom decks himself, as a bride adorns with jewels. Why should God let us into heaven? Not for anything in me, but the holy, holy, holy God who is righteous and me, a sinner. I need a substitute. The perfect righteousness of Christ is put to my account. All my sins are nailed to his cross, put away forever. His righteousness, his act of obedience, his law keeping is imputed to me. God sees you, Christian, as he sees his son. Washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. You are loved, John says, with the same love the Father has for the Son. Ephesians 5, Jesus presents you as a bride. Revelation 7, you are washed and made white in his blood. So it's not I, it's not my faith, but Christ saves me through faith. Faith that doesn't look within, but looks without. You can rest, Christian. You can stop worrying. All the past regrets, all the future fears, you can rest in Jesus. The gospel frees you, it comforts you, it liberates you, because it's all about Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. As Reeves says, the Father sent the Son because the Father so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship. His love for you is the overflow of his love for his Son. God's not stingy, not tight-fisted, superabundant and self-giving, the overflowing fountain of goodness, beautiful and lovely. Jesus is the object of your faith and the object of your adoration. In Christ is a God you can enjoy. And it's the Holy Spirit's work to point you there. Satan wants you to turn within. Regard yourself, Satan says. Look at yourself. Look at all you've accomplished. Look at your failures. Look at how great you are. Look at how hopeless you are. Pride and despair is Satan's chief work in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit turns you to Jesus. It is not your hold of Christ that saves you, but Christ It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, but Christ. Look not even to your hand that grasps Christ, but to him. Not so much to your hope, but to the source of your hope, who is Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith, who is your bridegroom, Christian. You are united to him by faith. You have happiness and joy in him. Look not to your prayers or your doings or your feelings, but you have peace with God as you are justified by faith and resting in Christ. Where do you stand with God today? Which of those three answers would you give? Do you know God by faith in Jesus? The gospel call goes out to all today, here and online, and around the world as the gospel is preached. Come to Jesus and rest in him by faith and receive God's grace and forgiveness for sinners. Many are called, Jesus says. This is the well-meant offer of the gospel, meaning the free offer, the outward call. But few are chosen. Many hear the call, but not all are inwardly called by the Holy Spirit. This man who had the wrong garments didn't enter by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This does not mean that a small number of church members are Christians. Verse 11 says the hall is full, right? So we don't want to make weird assumptions here. The hall is full, but there's this man. There are some who have the false profession of faith and don't have Christ. But by God's grace, those who were unwilling are willing and eager by the Spirit. We can't change our hearts like this. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Jesus, renewing our wills, persuading us and enabling us to embrace Jesus as the only Savior for sinners. So you say, well, I once didn't care, but now I care. That's God's Spirit. I once was unwilling, but now I'm willing. That's the work of God's Spirit. God is determined to honor his Son. He gives a people to his Son. All that the Father gives to the Son, Jesus says, will come to me. All. And I will never cast them out or drive them away. A prayer for God to break through the hardness of heart and the stiff neck. A rejoicing that we are drawn willingly by Jesus. It's not that we open the door of our heart to Jesus. You've heard that before, maybe? The handle is on the outside. The Lord opens the door. Our hearts are locked against the gospel. It's not just that we don't want to, but we could not until the Spirit does this. The grace of God then is irresistible, invincible, irrevocable, the calling of the Spirit. Those whom he calls, he desires, and they come to him. Don't think of Jesus being reluctant calling you. He draws you with cords of love and kindness. He renews your affection to love him then. He frees your will to move toward him and delight in him. What a wedding feast this will be. It goes on for eternity. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of it. The wedding rehearsal in anticipation of the consummation. It is the goal of ever-increasing union and fellowship and communion between Jesus and his people. As one person says, never has a father more wealthy planned a bigger feast. Never. Never has a more noble son honored his father in everything. Never has a man treated his bride-to-be with more honor and dignity. Never has a more powerful pledge, like an engagement ring, been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit to this bride. Never before has there been a wedding more significant. Never has a prince with more authority taken a bride with less standing. Never has a bride had her prince die for her, rise from the dead for her, give to her his standing before the Father. Never has a bridegroom loved his bride more. Never has a bride waited so long for the bridegroom. Never has there been a wedding with more guests than this. Never has a wedding taken place on a more momentous occasion. The return of the bridegroom in glory. Never has there been a marriage like this. Beloved, blessed indeed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen.